Our scripture this morning is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. This is God's holy word. Please give careful attention to the reading of it. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead and our trespasses made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, they don't make tough guy movies like they used to. In the 90s, a one-man army might commando his way through a full mercenary military to save his daughter. A lone hero could storm a skyscraper and neutralize a terrorist crew. And while bullets flew, the tough guy, sheathed in plot armor, never missed his chance to toss out cheesy one-liners with a smirk. Or rewind to old westerns where a dusty gunslinger squinted in the sunset and outdraws a posse to clean up a corrupt town. Today's heroes, though, tend to be a little more talk and a lot less action. Sometimes it's nauseating. With the flu going around, some have spent time recently resting up, looking for a show to binge with Sprite and saltine crackers curled up in bed, and more than likely, though, that action flick you chose to relax to was a bait and switch that lectured you on modern morality. Of course, civil discourse, rather than violence, is a very good thing. We should always exhaust every avenue of civility. If possible, as much as is up to us, we should pursue peace with all men through love, evangelism, compassion, and charitable dialogue. And when pushed, we should utilize the civil magistrate and call the police before we take violence into our own hands. But there's also nothing noble about good men doing nothing while evil men run amok. And so we can appreciate the tough guys, the sheepdogs. And you sheepdogs among us, we have several in this congregation, you know how there's that masculine urge to go out in an against all odds fight. So we appreciate Tombstone and the Magnificent Seven and all those 90s tough guy flicks. But those stories pale in comparison to the toughest rescue ever told, the Exodus, where Israel, chained for centuries under Pharaoh's whip, with bricks without straw, babes drowned in the Nile, and a nation being ground to dust. Plus, this was an especially tricky rescue because the Israelites weren't just victims. Some bought their captors' lies and idolized Egypt's gods. And after being freed, many grumbled with Stockholm syndrome at freedom's call, chasing leeks rather than liberty. Pharaoh, that prince of darkness, held such sway it was nearly imaginable to conceive of a better provider than even that wicked ruler. Yet God, the ultimate tough guy, stormed in with plagues that broke that empire, split the sea, bloodied doorposts, and conquered darkness itself. The Savior God that they hardly knew and barely trusted said, "I will bring you out with a mighty hand." Not because they earned it, but because he is faithful. In Ephesians 2 this morning, we get that rare sequel that's even better than the original. Christ pulls off an even tougher rescue, Despite our hearts chasing our captor's lies, he dives into sin's stronghold, takes the cross's fury, and hauls us from death's grip. In the last couple sections of Ephesians, Paul has been laying the groundwork. He's talked about the hope of our inheritance as adopted kids in God's kingdom. And the first part of that hope is the manifold blessing that it involves. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, sealed by the Spirit and guarded by the Father. And then, while reporting on his specific prayers for the Ephesian church from a Roman prison cell, no less, he wants them to grasp a second part of the hope, the superabundant power of God in Christ to bring his people into that inheritance. So our hope is not only some Hollywood long shot. It's not romantically against the odds. It's marvelous because it's true and sure. Christ was and is and will remain up to the task of extracting us from the kingdom of darkness, that whole hopeless system of merciless taskmasters in this world. Well, even having just drilled home how great Christ's power to save us is, Paul knows how we think, and so he shoots straight with us here. He knows our self-doubts. We have looming memories of guilt, current patterns of thought sinking, uncomfortable feelings telling us that we're unfit for such a heavenly kingdom. It's the ache that Dante felt in his Divine Comedy, trudging up through hell's circles, pausing at the gates of paradise, and his heart whispers to him, "Who am I to stand here, stained as I am?" The poet echoes our trembling before glory's light. Deep down, maybe unarticulated, we can fear that in time the gavel will fall and the charade of hope will end. The chains of our old man will pull us back from walking fully as a child of God ought. We know that we fall short of that continual joy that Jesus walked in, obeying his Father at every step. What's particularly fascinating about our passage this morning is that of all of the ways that we fall short, of all the ways that we know that we're fake and we feel unworthy of heaven, Paul will only address one here. For right now, Paul sets aside any call to get us thinking this morning about what we should obey. There are no imperatives this morning to act or not act in any particular way. So for now, I and Paul want you to let go of thinking of any ways that you might do better. Just listen this morning to understand not exactly what to obey, but why we obey. So that for the rest of your life, you have this right foundation for Christian thinking, a foundation that frees you to rest in Christ as you then go out and work in Christ. Real freedom to rest in Christ begins with a very hard truth. And so Paul begins with this, and he leans in and he lays out the grim reality. "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Paul doesn't ease in. He's like a doctor that starts with the bad news, going to the extent of your grave situation. It may seem like his bedside manner leaves much to be desired. He doesn't initially pad your diagnosis with any hint of hope or potential treatments. He just goes on and on with the chart and the details of the test results. You hold your breath, itching to cut him off and ask him, just tell me if I'm going to pull through. But you bite your tongue as you anxiously listen and you try to focus. You know, sometimes when you're talking with somebody and they delay giving you the bottom line up front because, you know, it might be because they're a poor communicator. Maybe they're oblivious to what they're doing to you. I recommend that if you're talking to a friend with ADHD, you get to your points quickly. They're naturally very intuitive and they're probably immediately guessed what your point was already, and they're probably going nuts waiting for you to quit beating around the bush and get to the point. But sometimes there's a good reason that one might delay their point. Paul here isn't oblivious to our desire to hear whether there's any hope for us. He's a skilled orator. He's drawing us in, making all of the other noise fade, forcing us to hear. In the Greek, his language leaves us hanging. He initiates this thought with no subject and no main verb, and the phrase dangles like a noose, and you being dead in your trespasses and sins. It's discordant. It's not smooth prose. And then in verses 1 through 3, he piles on dreariness with long, plodding syllables like a funeral dirge. Walking this world's course, flesh passions, children of wrath by nature, and anxiety builds. There's no escape ramp in sight, no resolution, just the weight of it all pressing down on his audience. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, the curse of death is layered in its sting. In the garden, Adam was warned, "Eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you will die." In God's grace, he and Eve did not drop dead in that instant, but sin marked them and us for the grave. All sin, unless dealt with, leaves us tagged for death. Like the Western gunslinger may snarl under his breath when he's wronged, "You're as good as dead." Vengeance may not be extracted that day, but the vow is set. And so the days are numbered. The man is marked. And as our bodies wear out, like old fatigues, we are constantly reminded that we exist within the fall. But Paul's not just talking about death numbering our years. Our death is also in how we walk, what we will, desire, act out, and why. It's a corruption of the will, playing the fool, walking dead in mind and deed. Verse 2 clarifies that this is the lair of death Paul is talking about. He says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you walked." Now, it's a common understanding to think of sin as missing the mark, a slip up, and a trespass as a kind of a worse sin, a willful, knowing rebellion. And this is true, but more specifically, a trespass is like hopping a fence right over the place where the no trespassing sign is posted. Spiritually, it's breaking a known law with eyes wide open. Paul spells it out in Romans 4:15. He says, "The law brings us wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." This makes what Paul said back in Ephesians 1:7 even more potent. In Christ, we have not just for the forgiveness of sins, but the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Furthermore, a single sin is never merely tied to disobeying one law. Sin always represents a heart set against righteousness. It is raw lawlessness, disregarding what God loves. And in 1 John 3:4, the apostle of love tells us this: "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." We were once lawless, following in accordance with the course of this world, following in accordance with the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience. When we were lawless, our sins didn't grate against our nature, because sin was our nature. Sure, sin made us feel bad. We knew it made life less productive and made our goals harder to hit. But that grief never was really sparked into true repentance. We didn't care what God thought. Our motivation for change, if we had any, was not to honor and glorify him. Any self-help books we might have read didn't point us to apprehend the mercy of God in Christ. Apart from the work of the Spirit, our disposition would never turn from rebellion to faith. So our patterns of life chased the coattails of the world and the devil. The same crooked heart beat within us. And the course of the world here is the whole fallen system of the world and the devil. Macro talk about broken human institutions is a very popular subject this day, and some institutions indeed twist souls. But they're nothing compared to the spiritual darkness of the overarching system of this whole age. Its sway permeates everything between Eden's fall and Christ's return. And in this domain of the prince of the age, there will remain hiding places for the sons of disobedience to remain nestled and cozy and to breathe easy. Paul's Ephesians, fresh off of burning their magic books in Acts 19, they were obsessed with airy powers, amulets, rituals, naming spirits and controlling them. We got in that a little bit last week. Well, Paul leans in and he calls that what it is, the prince of the power of the air's sway. It's Satan's world. Clear as John's two kingdoms, two families, two spirits, there is holy fire in us and there is poison in the rebels. And this is something that our post-mill brothers, all optimistic and triumphant, would be good to hear. Christ's power smashes all of these forces flat and absolutely, but we don't want to fool ourselves. They still hold sway in this age. There's not going to be a total blackout on evil's pull, especially for those plugged in to the world as if plugged into the matrix. But Christ rules over his and our enemies, extracting his own, like Israel, from Pharaoh's courts. Paul doubles down then in verse 3. He says that we lived among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now, this prince of the power of the air and swayer of the world, it has no power over the Lord's ability to keep you to the end and bring you into your inheritance. But we should still expect not to see all influence of Satan halted, particularly over those who are still have their minds in the world. Instead, Christ rules again as king over all of them. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. So there's this emphasis here on we, as Paul stresses that it's not just the Greeks with their spiritual superstitions. If this fallen age and its rulers is where the heart lies, then whether Jew or Gentile alike, whether a Princeton scholar or an autodidact or a barista or a billionaire, the heart will live out one's life in accordance with the will of the flesh. And the flesh here does not refer so much to the physical body as if the body were evil by nature. Instead, the flesh is the deepest part of fallen man. It's the old part of the new man that is still a part of us, but which is destined to be cast off one day to be thrown into the fire. The flesh is the seat of our unholy passions and especially the rationalizing of our sinful actions. And oh, are we good at rationalizing our sin? The law of God is so deeply ingrained in even fallen man and our desire to be justified before God that even as we sin, it's still so strong that we can jump through all kinds of intellectual hoops to protect our sin. And this is all fallen man can do apart from Christ. The best fallen man can muster is what theologians often call civil good works. Works that are practical for survival or for a sense of happiness and comfort. He cannot, however, work unto God by faith according to his law and primarily for the glory of God and the honor of Christ's name. And the depravity of man here is a nod to Genesis 8:21. There it says, "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done.'" So the Lord does not restrain himself now from striking down the modern fallen world as if modern fallen man has a better nature than those that were left outside of the ark. He restrains himself because and only because the rainbow serves as a sign for him that he covenanted not to destroy the world of men again yet. Mankind by nature, just as we once were, remaining children of wrath apart from Christ. It's been said that the next two words of this book encapsulate the entire Bible. Verse 4, but God. Finally, the relief begins to pour in. Paul has laid bare our depravity, our inability, and our unwillingness to be redeemed, but God intervened with a bold extraction from the kingdom of darkness. He did not merely knock on the door of our hearts and timidly ask if we might please trust Jesus. We were like Israel at the edge of the Red Sea, freedom from making bricks without straw right before them, but still grumbling. Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out to die in the wilderness? They saw the plagues break Pharaoh, blood choke the Nile, darkness eat the sun, and for many their hearts would still not be content with manna and quail. They looked back and romanticized Egypt's gruel. Like them, we lack faith, thankfulness, or desire to endure any discomfort or sacrifice to follow him in our natural man. But God, who would not drop the final gavel of death on everyone. Many will indeed face that second death in the final judgment, never know what it's like to have the light of their hearts ignited with new life, but for some whom God graciously apart, grace has been granted. And not only as a ticket to heaven, but also grace for obedience. And the only reason is that God, as verse 4 continues, is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us. This love was so profoundly abundant that it was willing to endure incredible opposition. Primarily, we think of the cross as the opposition to the enemy our Lord endured for us. But here we see that actually, this entire age from the fall of Adam is given as evidence of what God has willingly endured for us. Romans 9 says, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand in glory?" In verse 5, Paul satisfyingly reconnects with verse 1. "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." A distinction, though, here is that back in verse 1, he said, "You are the walking dead." But here he clarifies, "We are the walking dead." Unity, again, is the theme here. Paul is humbly recognizing that it's all of us that were in this condition. Paul thinks this is so important too, as he is in prison. He can't laugh and cry with them. He can't take the Lord's Supper with them. He can't join the clatch and smoke a cigar with his fellow men or land the perfect dap with his broskies. He can remind them that their unity is with one another, and it's built on three unshakable realities in verses 5 and 6. God co-made us alive, he co-raised us, and he co-seated us in and with Christ. Everything Christ earned and merited by willingly enduring this age, taking its abuses and injustice, everything has been united to us as if we had done so as well. He, of all people, could have justified sinning as a crutch to make things easier, to self-care, to just make himself some bread while starving nearly to death as he battled the prince of the power of the air. And yet he would not return evil for evil. He showed himself to be the son of his father in obedience and love. And somehow, in the mystery and wisdom of God, all of it was imputed to us as he was raised after 3 days, so his people are raised in new life of obedience and will be raised with him as co-princes and princesses. In this life, then, Paul says in Romans 6, we are raised that we might walk in newness of life. so that in the coming ages, verse 7, he might actually show us off the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It was common in ancient times for statues and trophies won for gods to be displayed in temples. For the true God, we are his special treasure and a great joy to him in Christ. We are the spoils of what he has endured. We are an inheritance for Christ, just as he is our inheritance. As the Lord boasted to Satan over his servant Job, he actually boasts over us. In verse 8, Paul picks up the language of verse 5. By grace you have been or are saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, meaning that it does not originate from you. It is the gift of God. Not only were we pardoned of the wrath we earned walking in sin and transgression, we are given favor that we did not earn. So then not only did the work of Christ not originate from us, neither did the faith. It too was not of our doing, but a gift applied to us through the miraculous and effectual work of the Holy Spirit. Faith then is not some kind of special category of work. The two are often conflated, even by those who mean to distinguish them. The whole point, though, is that none of this, verse 9, is a result of works so that no one may boast. Finally, Paul concludes, not with an action of devotion or obedience to carry out, but a summary of what he wants us to understand, to hold on to meditate on. Verse 10, we are his workmanship. We are his new creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The language here literally means that we should start walking in them. This side of heaven, our sanctification won't be anything like perfection, but our growth and our good works will be greatly purified when we understand that while we lament the sin which remains in us, our good works cannot make us loved by God anymore. God delights in us because our Savior is a mighty warrior who did not merely ask if he could make his home with us. Instead, he stood against this entire age, which with much long-suffering and patience and love, and then went to the cross to extract us from this age and make us his treasures. May he then be the one that we boast in, and may we rest as we walk in the good works that he has prepared for us. Amen.